Now, we're now gone to plague number 8, and we have this great story of this great confrontation between the forces of Egypt, representing the forces of hell, and the forces of heaven, represented by Moses and Aaron. And God says at the beginning of chapter 10 to Moses, "Go back to Pharaoh and tell him all my signs. Reveal to him again. Remind him of who I am and what I have commanded him." But God reveals in verse 1, "I have hardened his heart." Now, we keep emphasizing this point. God hardened Pharaoh's heart after Pharaoh first hardened his heart. And there are a number of ways God can harden our hearts. He can harden our hearts by withdrawing his hand of mercy and grace in our lives, by leaving us to continue on in our rebellion, in our sin, by taking away his blessings from us and allowing us to continue down the path of rebellion. And God is doing that. Some may even say to me today, how does God get glory in judgment? Maybe a better question, how does God get glory in sending people to hell? Have you ever asked that question? You ever thought of that question? The Bible says that God gets glory in everything he does. So how would God get glory in allowing Pharaoh to destroy himself and ultimately go to hell? How would God get glory in letting anybody go to hell? Putting anybody in hell? Well, by putting a rebellious person in hell, God gets glory because it reveals that he's a God of justice, doesn't it? It lets the world know that he's a God who hates sin. He's a God who punishes sin. And of course, it gives God glory because by putting a sinner, a rebellious sinner in hell, it only glorifies God by showing the greatness of what Jesus Christ did in saving us from hell. So there are many ways that God can get glory by allowing Pharaoh to continue to in his rebellion and ultimately destroying Pharaoh. And I hope that answers that question, because some people may be disturbed as they read this story. Now, this is no easy task for an 80-year-old man. But Moses is very faithful, because he says in verse 3, goes into Pharaoh and he says, "Thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, how long wilt thou refuse to humble thyself before me? Let my people go that they may serve me." Can you imagine going into Pharaoh and telling him, "It's time you humbled yourself, Pharaoh"? Pharaoh's not the type of character to humble himself to anybody. Never mind a slave. Never mind a Hebrew. And yet Moses is growing in this story. He's becoming more confident in God. He's becoming less fearful, less intimidated. And he comes into Pharaoh and he just delivers this message that God asks him to do. But then we're told that the plague that God is sending next, and has sent the ones previously, they are for another particular reason. Verse 2 says, "That thou mayest tell in the ears of thy son and of thy son's son what things I have wrought in Egypt and my signs which I have done among them, that ye may know how that I am the Lord." So these plagues, God reminds Moses, they're not simply to entertain you. They're not simply to get vengeance on Pharaoh and the other Egyptians. They are sent for a purpose beyond that. And one of the purposes beyond that is so that you can tell your children and your grandchildren of what God has done for you, of how he has delivered you and saved your lives and changed your lives. You see, in just a short time, 40 more years, the Israelites will not be living in Egypt. They'll be living in the land of Canaan, a land that the Bible says is flowing with milk and honey, a beautiful land, a land that has beautiful scenery from the snow tops on Mount Hermon to the Dead Sea, a land that has beautiful fruits and farms and vineyards, a land that has a wonderful climate, beautiful scenery. And God is going to give that to the Israeli people, the Jewish people. And he's going to give it to them free of charge. And their children are going to be born there, and their grandchildren are going to be born there. And they're going to grow up in the splendor of Israel, or the land of Canaan. And naturally, growing up in prosperity and peace, in this beautiful environment where they're not slaves, where they have farms, beautiful homes, the children are going to grow up and just assume that's what life was always like. And God says to the children of Israel, remember these 10 plagues. Because when your children grow up and your grandchildren grow up, I want you to tell them what God did for you. How you saw the finger of God move. How you saw the hand of God go down and destroy those of a rebellious heart, and how he delivered his people out of such a place. You know, there's a lesson there for you and for me. We should not spend our time telling our children about our achievements, about how great we are. In fact, there's a verse in the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 9. We'll put it on the screen, verse 23. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23. And the prophet reveals the word of God to the nation of Israel and to us about what God wants us to tell our children and our grandchildren. And here's what it is. Jeremiah 9, 23. Even the next verse, it's not 22, 23. Thus saith the Lord. Let's read it. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. But look what next verse says. But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, and that I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. Doesn't matter if you've gone from rags to riches. Doesn't matter if you grew up with no education and by hard work you got a great education. God says this, don't boast in it. Don't fill your children and your grandchildren with all these stories of what you achieved by your wisdom, by your efforts, because it was all given to you by God anyway. He says, this is what you boast in. The only thing you boast in, that you know God. And that God knows you. And that God has taken care of you. God has blessed you. That God has watched over you all of these years. And get that message across. Get that message across to all your descendants. And that's what God says to Moses here. The same thing. When you get into the promised land, and all the children and grandchildren are there, let them know what God has done. Don't let them forget it. Don't let them forget the goodness of God, the grace of God in their lives. Now, in Exodus chapter 10, God is showing mercy to Pharaoh here by even telling him in advance, isn't he, what's going to happen? Can you imagine the stubbornness of this man? The rebellion of this man. God tells him, tomorrow at this time, I'm going to send this judgment. What does Pharaoh do? Bring it on. And the next day, what happens? God sends the judgment, the plague. What does Pharaoh do? Runs to Moses. Please, please, please tell God to stop it. And as soon as God says, okay, I'll stop it, what does Pharaoh do? I refuse to obey the will of God. That's him. Continues this way. And God says to Pharaoh through Moses in verse 4, if thou refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring the locusts into thy coasts. Now, we don't have locusts in Singapore, as far as I know. I don't believe I've ever heard of there being locusts. But there's one creature that strikes fear and dread into the hearts of every person in the Middle East. It's a locust. It's a locust. Because in an agricultural economy where you rely on your food stocks to survive, where you rely on your crops to survive, that's your whole economy. That's your whole future. If locusts come, they will wipe out everything there. They don't just nibble. You know, there are certain diseases that attack crops, and those diseases will wipe out some of your crops. They'll wipe out a portion of your crops. But locusts are not like that. Locusts, when they come in a swarm, they wipe out everything. And then they go into your house where you have your food stores and into your barns where your crops are stored, and they wipe them out as well. They literally leave you with nothing. Now, up until this point, God has been striking certain elements of the Egyptian economy. He destroys some of the animals in the field. He destroys some of the crops in the field. He lets the frogs come in and mess up their homes and their ovens and their kitchens. It's been very uncomfortable. But now God is going to just destroy everything. If this was Singapore, God would be wiping out all the CPF, all the government investments, all the other investments. Everything's gone. This is it, down to zero. Nothing left. All the money in the bank, everything gone. God says to Pharaoh, tomorrow, I'm going to send the locusts. And whatever's left will be gone by the end of tomorrow. That's a terrible warning that Pharaoh received. Now, verse 7 tells us that some of the Egyptians were not as foolish as Pharaoh. And some of Pharaoh's servants come to him and they said to him, you can't go on like this. You can't fight this God. It's like a little infant trying to fight a world-class boxer. You know, if you saw some of those top fighters, world heavyweight champion, and you saw this skinny little four-year-old kid coming in and say, I'm going to punch him. What would you say to the kid? Don't be stupid. Your arms aren't even long enough to reach him. And Pharaoh's servants basically are saying that to Pharaoh. Stop trying to fight with God. Because if you continue, not only will you be destroyed, but we will be destroyed. In fact, our country is already destroyed. And this God is going to wipe out everything, including all of us. And these Egyptians were grace to Pharaoh. Because this is the voice of God even speaking through his unsaved servants, warning him, don't persist. Don't continue this path. Sometimes God will do that. We will talk to you through unsaved people, through neighbors, through relatives, through co-workers. And you'll hear the voice of God even being speaking through them. Don't. Why are you continuing this way? Why are you persisting in this? You're going to destroy yourself. What does Pharaoh do? Because this is the first time his servants have preempted the plague and have come to him and said, don't do this. And Pharaoh listens for a time. It's a pity he wouldn't listen to God. But he listens to men. And in verse 8, he calls Moses and Aaron. And he offers them a compromise. And here's the compromise. Let's read it. He says to them, go serve the Lord your God, but who are they that shall go with you? Who's going with you? Sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Sounds like Pharaoh's interested. And Moses said, verse 9, we will go with our young, with our old, with our sons, with our daughters, with our flocks, and with our herds will we go. For we must hold a feast unto the Lord. So Moses just tells him straight, this is it. God told us we're all to go. The families are to go, the old and the young. We're to bring the animals. Everybody's to go. And we're to go and sacrifice to the Lord. Offer these unto the Lord. Honor the Lord. Worship the Lord. Together. So what does Pharaoh say? Verse 10. And Pharaoh said unto them, let the Lord be so with you. Wow, sounds good, doesn't it? God bless you. He's really saying, go in peace. And then he tries to play the big man. He says, as I will let you go. Oh, all right. God and I, you know, we're kind of equals here still. In fact, Pharaoh's saying, I control. I make the final decision. See, the heart's still rebellious, still resisting, still proud. But then he adds this one compromise. And he says, and your little ones, look to it, for evil is before you. That's a strange expression. He's simply saying this. He says, don't let the children go in case there might be trouble for them if they go. And he says this in verse 11. Not so. Don't let the children go. Go now, ye that are men, and serve the Lord for that ye desire. He says, listen, here's my decision. Only the men can go. Not the wives, not the children. Keep especially the children behind. Now, you might say, what's wrong with that? I mean, negotiations, you know, are 50-50. You have to compromise, give and take. And at least he's allowing the men to go. Of course, if you know your Bible, you will hear the hiss of the serpent in such a statement. Because right from the very first family, Satan has always been at work to divide the family at worship. You watch it, right in the very first family. What did Cain and Abel fall out of with? On worship, didn't they? What did the serpent do with Eve? He went to Eve and tried to get her, in fact, succeeded in getting her to overturn the authority of her husband. And of course, the authority of God. By declaring herself independent of God's will. Right from the very beginning, Satan has been at work to destroy God's family, and particularly the family at worship, and you'll see it right through the scriptures, trying to divide them, trying to split them up. And if he can't get the father, he'll get the mother. And if he can't get the parents, he tries to get the children. Because he knows that if he can destroy the next generation, then that family is destroyed spiritually. Once the parents die off, or once the father dies off, he's destroyed the home. He's destroyed that line of the Christian family. Now, it's very interesting that one of the great compliments God pays to Abraham is his leadership of his home. If you go to Genesis chapter 18, Genesis chapter 18, and we have the story of Abraham and Lot. And there's a great contrast in this story. Lot was a person who was controlled by his lust for money. And Lot's wife in particular was a lady who refused to go with her husband when God called them out of the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, and she ended up being destroyed in God's judgment. But Abraham was a different character. Because in Genesis 18, verse 19, this is what God says about Abraham. This is a very important verse if you're a parent, and particularly if you're a father. God says of Abraham, for I know him. I know him. In other words, what's he saying? I know his character. This is a man who I have proved. He's not perfect, but he's a man who is consistent in this way. And God says, I know Abraham, that he will command his what? Children. It's not the other way around. The children don't control the home in Abraham's house. The children don't decide the ways they worship. The children don't decide where they go to worship. The children don't decide when they go to worship. God says Abraham's a man who not only leads his home, he commands it. See the word? And he says, not just his children and his what? Household. He runs his home. He's the head of his home. And notice what happens when there's a man like that leading his home. And they shall what? Keep the way of the Lord. That's what God says. This character, Abraham. He has such an influence that his whole family circle know this is the way to walk. And they know to submit to his leadership. And by doing so, ultimately, they walk with God. And it's no surprise, is it, that from Abraham came what? Isaac, a patriarch. And from the patriarch Isaac came what? Jacob, another patriarch who walked with God. Well, it took him a while, but he got there. And from Jacob eventually came Joseph and the rest. And a whole line of believers run through the Old Testament right up to the Lord Jesus Christ. All because there was one man who said, I am going to lead my home the right way. And you see, Pharaoh, of course, don't just see Pharaoh, see the voice of the devil working here behind the scenes through Pharaoh. Just leave your wife behind. Just you come. Leave the children. Anyway, it's a long journey. And you could hear the old devil saying to Moses, meet him 50-50. Just leave the kids. They're too young. Let them have their own religion in their own time. And Moses knows that that's not God's will. God has said, no, all should come to worship the Lord. You know, when I was a boy growing up, I remember it very clearly. It was a beautiful sight. We used to see almost every family in the church. In those days, there were pews. The church was all made of pews. And you would see the father and the mother sitting in one pew, and all the children from the home would sit together. Some of them were very big families. We had one family in the church, had 10 children. The father had blonde hair, the mother had red hair. What color of hair do you think the children had? 6 had red and 4 had blonde. Almost 50-50. And they all sat in one big pew. The dad at one end, the mother at the other end. And there were many families, large families at that time. I was one of 5. And it was a beautiful sight to see a father with the mother beside him leading the children to worship the Lord together. Of course, the devil hates that because he hates the family unit. And right from the very beginning, he's been trying to destroy that. The serpent has been coming in, trying to destroy. And Moses can see it. Moses is no fool here. And Moses knows that's not God's plan. That's not God's pattern. And he knows that this is a compromise. That's wrong. Won't allow it. And Pharaoh, if you go back to Exodus 10, he can see it straight away that Moses is not going to back down. And Pharaoh gets mad. He says at the end of verse 11, and they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. In other words, Pharaoh says, get out. A compromise that was not accepted by Moses. Now, there was a temptation, make no mistake, for Moses to accept that temptation. And it's a temptation that will come into your home, will come into my home, to divide the family, especially the Christian family. And Satan will pull one way, and God will pull the other way. And it takes you to be strong, like Abraham, and say, no, 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 this is the way it has to be. this is the way God wants it to be. But then God says in verse 12 to Moses, after Pharaoh refuses to give in and offers this compromise which Moses will not accept of splitting up the home at worship, God says, stretch out your arm, Moses. And he says, I will bring this plague of locusts over the land of Egypt. And they come. We're told God brought an east wind. The east wind brought the locusts. And they covered the face of the whole earth. Verse 15. It was like the whole earth just went dark. That's a real plague. This is not just a handful of locusts. You know, you see some mosquitoes flying in the group or flies. This is not like this was. This is where you looked up, you couldn't see any light because everything was like a blanket of mosquitoes or locusts, sorry. And they just came in from the east with this east wind. And they landed in Egypt. And the Bible says they ate everything. Every herb, every fruit, every green thing. And there remained not any green thing in the trees. So every single piece of food that was left was destroyed by these locusts. Now people often say, well, how did they survive? Well, I assume they must have had some things locked away in containers. That's how they survived the next few days. But everything else in their economy was just wiped out by God. This is worse than the Great Depression. This is worse than the stock market crash in 2007. This is just everything gone. Their whole economy collapsed now. Nothing left, but maybe some food that they've hidden away. Or maybe they have some money hidden away that they can go and buy from other nations. Of course, as they walked in Egypt that day and they came to the border of the land of Goshen and the land of Egypt where the Israelites lived, what did they see? On one side, everything gone. And on the other side, the grass is growing. The apples are in the trees. The corn is in the field. The wheats are in the field. The children are out playing. One side, complete devastation and destruction. On the other side, complete prosperity and peace. And it's a vivid reminder to the Egyptians that this God really keeps his word. He's a God of judgment. Now, what does Pharaoh do? Verse 16. Here he goes again. Then Pharaoh called for Moses in haste. And he said, I have sinned against the Lord your God, not my God, your God Moses, and against you. Now therefore forgive, I pray thee, my sin only this once, and entreat the Lord that he may take away from me this death also. Panic is in the heart of Pharaoh. Egypt is on the point of collapse. Pharaoh's kingdom is about to collapse. And he calls Moses in. Now, he asks Moses to entreat God to save his bacon, save his life. It's not that he's repenting of his sin. It's just that he's afraid of the consequences. That if God continues this way, he's going to take everything from him. And Pharaoh has learned this lesson in this story. That if you just come to God and say, I'm sorry, and ask Moses, can you pray for me? That this God of the Israelites, he's naive. That's what Pharaoh thinks in his mind. He'll just take away the plague and I can continue on afterwards just the way I am. Now, we know the end of the story. We know that the more Pharaoh resists, the more God shows mercy, the more God brings a greater judgment the next time, in the next plague. But that's not how sinners think, is it? Sinners think every day when they get up after a day of sin, they say, I'm still alive. I got away with it. Feel a bit guilty. Maybe go to the temple or the church, say a little prayer. And you hear them talk this language. When they feel, oh, the man upstairs, maybe he'll forgive me. Touch wood. They make all these little superstitions, don't they? Touch wood, lucky number. And then they go back to their old path of sin. There was a famous family, they're still famous in the United States, the Kennedy family. I'm sure you've heard of them. That's how they lived their lives. One of them became the president of the United States. And he lived an awful life. Totally debauched, wicked, vile individual. But every time he felt the guilt coming on, he ran into the church, did a little confession, took the wafer. What did he do? Went out of the church and lived a different way? No, he went even worse into sin afterwards. He thought that he could just say a few words and fool everybody and fool God. But the only person he fooled was himself. Didn't fool anybody, just himself. He thought because God didn't strike him down that he got away with it for another day. And then another day. And his brothers lived the same way and his father lived the same way. But we know the story, don't we? Time caught up with him. God caught up with him. Because you can't claim to be repentant of your sin and continue living the same way you lived before. That's not repentance. And Pharaoh here, he comes and he says to Moses, no, sounds real pious. I have sinned. Oh, and I've even sinned against you, Moses. Wow, he even throws that in. Sounds even better this time than the previous time. And he says, Moses, pray for me. Within the job I have, I've had to deal with people like that before. I go into homes, and they will tell you, oh, I've done this, and I've done this. The father will confess, or the mother will confess, or the children. And then they say, Pastor Paul, can you pray for us? Pray for us. As if there's some magic, you know, in the prayer. And they'll even weep a tear or two. I've seen that. So we're going to change now. It's going to be a different home. But that's all it is, words. Because as soon as you leave the place, a few days, a few weeks, a few months later, it's gone the same way. Nothing's changed. Nothing's changed. And Pharaoh here, he thinks he can fool God. How foolish. How foolish. Maybe you're here today and you think you can do the same. You know that God sees you everywhere, but you forget that because we live in the visual world. And if you're hiding behind a wall, other people can't see you. And you assume because other people can't see you, God can't see you. Well, you're just thinking like Pharaoh. Pharaoh says, I pray with my lips, but in my heart I say, I don't repent. Moses, he goes out, because that's what he has to do. Moses can't read Pharaoh's heart, although Moses knows that Pharaoh most likely is lying. But Moses does his duty. He goes out and he entreats God. He says, Lord, have mercy on Pharaoh. You know, I'll be honest. I think I'd find it very hard to pray for Pharaoh. Would you not? I think most of us would go out and say, Lord, strike him down. Take him out of here. You've got to hand Moses credit here. He goes out and he prays for Pharaoh. And the Lord answers his prayer. Verse 19, the Lord took this strong west wind, took away all the locusts, But then here we go again, verse 20. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, so that he would not let the children of Israel go. God knew, this guy there's no talking to. And this penultimate plague, plague number 9, God now sends. Without warning, without any opportunity for Pharaoh to think about what's going to happen next. And we're told this penultimate plague is going to come upon the land of Egypt in a moment of time. And this is going to add to the terror of it, because we know that it's going to last for 3 days. God tells Moses, I'm going to send this darkness, the darkness that can be felt. Now, what kind of darkness is that? That's a darkness, it's like the darkness of hell. A darkness that you have a sense of absolute hopelessness and helplessness. And God is going to give Egypt and Pharaoh in particular a taste of hell on earth for 3 days. 3 days. Now, what makes this more terrifying for the Egyptians will be that they are not told in 3 days the darkness will disappear. They're not told it's even coming. It just comes. And they're unable to do anything when it comes. They're unable to leave their homes. It's so absolute pitch darkness that they can see nothing, do nothing. Can you imagine sitting for 3 days in absolute darkness? Terrible feeling, terrible sensation. Now, biologically, this messes up your body terribly. There's parts of the world that in the summertime there is no darkness. If you were to go up to the northern part of Europe, to Iceland and places like that, to the Shetland Islands, in the summertime, there's only half an hour of darkness. Maybe you're thinking, fantastic, I could stay up all night then. I don't have to go to bed. But of course, the wintertime, it goes the other way. There's almost no daylight. And that really messes up people's body clocks. Do you know what happens in the wintertime when there's no daylight? People turn to all kinds of antidepressants, alcohol. People get very depressed when there's no sunlight. It affects them mentally and physically. And parts of Russia and parts of Scandinavia and Northern Europe have a terrible drugs problem and alcohol problem during the winter, and suicides multiply in the wintertime when there's no daylight. Now, the Egyptians believed that one of the most powerful gods that they worshipped was Ra, the sun god. I'm sure you've seen the pictures of ancient Egypt. And the sun, particularly, was one of their most powerful gods. So when God brings this ninth plague, shuts out the light, it's as if God is saying to them, your God is nothing. Your God has no power. I'm the one that gives light. And I'm the one who can take away light, not your Ra god, your sun god. And God brings this terrible, terrible punishment on them. But look what happens in verse 23. They saw not one another, neither rose any from his place for 3 days. Can you imagine the children screaming for their parents? Fear. And yet the parents can't see the children. Can't comfort them. And the child says, Mommy, when will this end? And the mother says, I don't know. I don't know. But what happens in the land of Israel? All the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. Isn't that an amazing thing? Pitch darkness over the Egyptians. And this is a mercy to Pharaoh and to all the Egyptians, because God is giving them a taste of hell before they get there. This is an opportunity for them to realize this is what hell's really like. It's not a party place. And you need to repent. And God gives them 3 days of judgment, 3 days of hell, in order to try and keep them from hell. Well, you see the grace of God here, the mercy of God here to the Egyptians and to Pharaoh. And at the end of 3 days, God lifts the darkness. And Pharaoh calls for Moses. Verse 24, and Pharaoh called unto Moses and said, go ye, serve the Lord. And then he offers one more compromise. Oh, Pharaoh won't give in easily. Pride still rising up in him. And he says, you go, you serve the Lord. This time you can take your kids and your wife. Pharaoh, the family man. But then he says, only let your flocks and your herds, let your animals stay behind. Let your little ones also go with you. Now, if the first offer was 50%, this one was what? 80%. And you may say, well, what's the big deal? Surely Moses should jump at this. He's got the wives, he's got the children all going together to worship the Lord. Is that not what the Bible teaches? Is that not the good thing? Can Moses not give in on this? What does Moses say? Verse 25. And Moses said, thou must give us also sacrifices and burnt offerings, that we may sacrifice unto the Lord our God. Our cattle also shall go with us. There shall not a hoof be left behind. Now, why does Moses say this? Moses sees through the temptation straight away. He knows that behind the voice of Pharaoh here is the voice of the devil. Because what were they going to do in the wilderness? They were going to sacrifice unto the Lord. And Moses knows if we don't bring any of the animals, there can be no sacrifices. No peace offerings. No thanksgiving offerings. We can't worship. Can't worship properly the way God wants us to worship. And Moses tells Pharaoh, and you see the boldness of Moses, there shall not a hoof be left behind. You're not going to dictate to God, Pharaoh. What does Pharaoh say in response? Get thee from me, verse 28. Take heed to thyself. In other words, he says, you better watch yourself, Moses. You're getting a bit cocky, Moses, talking to me like this. Do you realize who I am? See my face no more, for in the day that thou seest my face, thou shalt die. Pharaoh says this, I'm not going to argue anymore. That was my final offer, Moses. Get out of here, and if you dare come back, it'll be your last day on earth. Oh, you see the arrogance of this man? You see the hardness of his heart? See the stubbornness and the rebellion of his heart against God's will? And how will Moses reply? Last verse, verse 29. Moses said, thou hast spoken well. I will see thy face again no more. Moses says, that's okay. You won't see me again. That's your last day, Pharaoh. This is your last chance. You don't take God's offer of grace, you'll take his judgment. And Moses leaves there. And while we've been focusing on Pharaoh in this story a lot, don't miss the change in Moses. Do you see Moses? What a man he is now. So courageous. When we first met him at the burning bush, he was scared to death. He says, I better not go back to Egypt. If Pharaoh hears, he'll kill me. Now he looks Pharaoh in the eye and he says, you won't see me again. I'm not intimidated by you, Pharaoh. You're nothing compared to God. And of course, Pharaoh is going to discover that God is not dead, God's alive. the end of the 19th century, there lived a German philosopher called Friedrich Nietzsche. Friedrich Nietzsche was a very immoral man. And he wanted to live a life his way. And he came up with a philosophy called nihilism or nihilism, which means this, that there's no absolutes, no morals. You can live any way you want. And he began to propagate that teaching around Europe. And he became very famous, especially with ungodly people. They loved it. They lapped it up. This new teaching from this philosopher, I call him a philosopher. It's not a P-H-I-L, it's F-O-O-L-osopher. Philosopher. And Friedrich Nietzsche said this: God is dead. And he wrote that in a magazine in one of his writings, and he sent it all around Europe. God is dead. And just a few days after he wrote that famous line, God is dead, he was taken into an insane asylum, lost his mind. Not long after that, he had a stroke, and he died an awful death in terrible agony. But in the 1960s, there arose a generation in the United Kingdom and in Europe and in America called the hippie generation. And they decided that they were going to live their lives without God. And they began to reread the writings of Friedrich Nietzsche. And he became a poster boy for their movement. God is dead. And one of them went up to the city of New York and took a graffiti pen on the subway, and they wrote this: God is dead, signed Friedrich Nietzsche. They thought that was very clever. Until another person came along with another graffiti pen and put a big X through it. And they wrote, Friedrich Nietzsche is dead, signed God. Who's still alive? God's still alive. And the pharaohs and the Nietzsches and all these fools who shake their fist at God, they've come and they've gone. And their writings are sold for $1 in the thrift stores. No one cares. They're nothing. Oh, it's a foolish thing to fight and resist the will of God. Anybody who takes God on in a battle always loses. Always loses. But yet we still do it. We still do it. How foolish. Many years ago, a young girl was born in England called Helen Lemel. Helen Lemel grew up in a minister's house. Her father was a Methodist pastor. And she was saved early in life, became a very godly Christian. Her parents sent her to the United States to study. And she was tremendously gifted and gifted at writing poetry. And then she began to write hymns and children's choruses. In fact, at the end of her life, she had written 500 hymns. She married a man from Germany. And everything was going so well in her life, Helen Lemel, or seemed to be. And then tragedy struck. She developed an illness, and from the illness, she lost her sight. She went completely blind. Her husband, he decided, I don't want to be with a blind woman anymore. He got up and left her. She was left penniless, destitute. One day she was reading a little pamphlet that someone gave her. And the pamphlet said this: "So then, turn your eyes upon him, look full into his face, and you will find that the things of this earth will become strangely dim, unattractive." And although she couldn't see, she called her friend and she dictated these words: "Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in light of his glory and grace." It'd be nice if I could tell you that Helen Lemel became a very wealthy woman and lived a very happy life. She didn't. She lived until she was 98 years of age. She was so poor that she had to live in a one-room flat in the United States. She had no money. And yet she never lost her love for Jesus Christ. When people would ask her, "How are you today?" You know what she would say? "I'm fine in the things that count. In the things that count. The things that matter. I'm good in those. I'm comfortable with that." And she learned the secret of life is to keep your eyes on the Lord. She penned that beautiful hymn: "Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth that the world finds so attractive, when you're looking at Christ, you can't look at them. They'll go strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace." Oh, the devil will call you to compromise your faith. Absolutely he will. You'll meet the Pharaohs. You'll meet them in your home. You'll meet them in the workplace. You'll meet them even in the church. And they'll come along and they'll say, "Compromise." But here's the answer. It's not grit your teeth and bear it. It's look upon Jesus Christ. Keep your eyes on him. And you'll discover he'll never let you down. You'll discover the more you love him, the less you will love the things of this world. The less you will love sin in the light of his glory and grace. Let's stand and sing this wonderful hymn as our closing hymn. "O soul, are you weary and troubled? No light in the darkness you see. There's light for a look at the Savior and life more abundant and free." Written by a blind lady who lost her husband, lost her wealth, lost her position, but she learned to look on Jesus with the eye of faith. Let's stand as we sing. Amos, lead us. Thank you.